Sunday school class this morning, one of the things we've been going through the series on the creation, and one of the things we talked about, sometimes we tend to get off on a little rabbit trail, and we got off on one this morning about things that were extinct, and which it all fit in with what we were talking about. We were talking about the age of the earth, but we were talking about different things that are extinct and things that are becoming extinct. And we hear a lot today about what I would call the endangered species. Anywhere from magnificent birds or ferocious animals to those creepy crawly things that we aren't too enamored with when we think about them. And right now, I would like to consider us to consider the possibility of what I would call some human endangered species. I recently read an account of a man by the name of, it was a sheriff, his name was Sheriff Pamplin. And after the sheriff's death, and after they had had the memorial for him, a gentleman who had been confined to a wheelchair for several years came and talked to the sheriff's son about his dad. And he told him about an incident that had happened years earlier. Apparently a circus had come to town, and the man decided he wanted to go. Well, he went and he bought his ticket. When he reached the gate that would allow him to go into the circus, he learned that his wheelchair was too wide to pass through the gate. The circus people at that time seemed really calloused and really unwilling to do anything to help him out. At about that moment, Sheriff Pamplin arrived at the scene. He kind of looked around, looked at the situation, heard everything going on, and he promptly walked up and he just took his foot and kicked the gate down. That gate was never put up again, and that man in that wheelchair was able to go to the circus every year after that. Well, as I thought about that, peace officer, I thought about brought many stories to my mind that I'd heard about a friend of mine when we were in Dallas City. He was his name is Pat Eaves, and I probably talked about him. He's with the Lord now. But Pat was the town cop in Dallas City for many years. Tough guy. The Eaves boys were extremely tough people, and if you mess with one Eve, you had the rest of the Eaves to deal with as well. So they were a different breed. Anyway, Pat was the town cop, and he always carried with him a huge, huge 45 caliber revolver. He showed it to me one day, and it was gigantic, and a long barrel and a huge, huge pistol grip. But I was told that he never used that to shoot anyone with. However, on numerous occasions, Pat was reported to have used the gun as a hammer on someone's head in a bar fight when his fists were not quite big enough to be able to subdue the suspect. So you think about these guys, and you know, some of you guys are thinking, oh, that's my kind of man. Man, I wish I could have been like that. Both of these guys are examples of what I would call the last of a dying breed of peace officers. They're kind of an extinct species as far as policemen. As we look today at John the Baptist and his life in the book of Luke, I believe that he represents what I would call a very unique man who is not just an endangered species, but perhaps the last of what I would call the vanishing breed, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And I want to look at his life today and some of the things that we can see from him as an example for us in our lives as believers. Father, we pray that as we look at this man, John the Baptist, as we look at your servant, the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was used by you to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to see the things that he taught. Help us to understand how that relates to our life and how, Lord, you want us to be forerunners, as it were, for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now and that we would learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 3, as we look at this endangered specimen, if you will, of John the Baptist, a rare breed indeed. Who and when was John the Baptist? Who was he and when was he here? John was indeed what I would call a very unique individual, not only in how he dressed, but also in what he ate, etc. We learn from Luke and from the other gospel writers that he drank no wine or liquor. We learn that he ate locusts and honey. He lived in the desert until his public ministry and until his public appearance. And he also wore a camel's coat with a belt, probably one of the most vogue things in fashion at that time of his life. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, no prophetic voice had been heard for over 400 years. Read with me verses 1 through verse 3 in Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, not Abilene, Texas, but Abilene over the ocean. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And then he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was a unique individual. We learn from Luke, but also from the other gospel writers, that he did all those things that we talked about. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, as I said before, there had not been a voice of prophetic utterance from God for over 400 years. That's a very long time to not hear from God. He was becoming, though, he came as a part of God's, what we would call, perfect timing. As Luke, the historian, begins to prepare us for John's dramatic appearance, notice what we read there in that whole listing. You say, why did he do that? Why did he get so specific about the details of who was around and when John first appeared? Well, he names no less than seven historical figures. The reason that he did that, I believe, was to establish the date and the context of John's ministry. When you look at those names, and if you go back in history, and historians have, together, all those people together indicate that John probably began his ministry sometime in the area of AD 27 to 29. That's when he began, because that's the names of the dates that those people were around. And it was during a time of both political and spiritual darkness, extreme darkness in the land of Israel. That's when John comes onto the scene. It was in this context that we just read that the word of God came to John, very specifically, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. This was a classic way and a calling for the prophets, because similar language, the word of God came to, was used for the calls of such great prophets as Isaiah and also Jeremiah. So we see that God is using John in a similar way as a prophet, probably one of the last Old Testament prophets. Well, why was that? Why did God call him at this particular time? Well, because he was a forerunner. A forerunner is a person sent before or going before to announce or prepare the way for another, a herald. In other words, Luke says that John fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 40 verse 3. If you go through and look at Isaiah 40, you'll see this prophecy about someone who is going to come. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah prophesied that God would send someone to be a forerunner, to announce, to be a herald of the Messiah. Luke says that John fulfilled that prophecy because he said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Exactly what Isaiah said hundreds of years earlier. He was the herald. And the herald was one who would go before the royal profession or procession of the king. And he would make sure that the roadway was clear and that people were prepared to come and to stand along the edge and to give honor to the king as he came down. That's what John was doing. When we look at the context of when he came, in this extremely dark political and spiritual time in the life of Israel, spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was what? It was living in the wilderness of unbelief. John came from the wilderness into a spiritual wilderness. It was a wilderness of unbelief. And the roads that led to spiritual reality, people didn't understand what spiritual reality was. Those roads were in despair. They were let down. They were not taken care of. The spiritual leaders of the nation had let the people down. They were not proclaiming the word of God as they should have been. the corruption of the priesthood. And it's interesting that he notes Ananias and Caiaphas, because they were corrupt people in the priesthood. They were not people who were there because they were serving the Lord, they were serving themselves. And they also had the legalistic hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that time. But they had weakened the nation spiritually. They were not the shepherds that they should have been. John comes into the picture at that particular time in the history of Israel. It's a dark time. The people were desperate to hear a word from God. And John was sent to be that faithful voice. You know, people today around you and me are living in a spiritual wilderness. They need to hear a word from God. They need to hear that through you and me. We need to be the ones proclaiming the message. Are you and I those willing voices? What was it that John came to talk about? What was his proclamation? What was he here for? Why did he come? Read with me verses 7 through verse 14. He therefore, being John, began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Well, what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." Some of the tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they were saying to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Notice that it says John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He announced, Matthew says, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And he urged the people to repent. What was he proclaiming? John's task was to do this. He was to prepare, as a forerunner, the nation for the arrival of the Messiah. And then he would present the Messiah to them. That would happen at the time of Jesus' baptism. As we look at this phrase there, he says that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, the people of God had not been living for God. After 400 years, they were a people who were not trusting in God for their lives. They were not looking to him. They were not living their lives for him. It was a dark, deep, spiritual vacuum. John comes into that and he begins proclaiming that, listen, you guys need to get your act straightened out. It's time for you to shape up. It's time for you to understand and to repent of what you're doing and not walking with God. That's why he came to do that. But we need to understand, what does it mean? John was baptizing people. What was he doing? We need to understand this. We have baptism. We have baptismal tank here. We baptize people when they become saved in Jesus Christ, when they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But we need to understand that baptism does not itself bring about forgiveness of sins. What does? Repentance. Being truly sorry for your sin. Being truly sorry is repentance. Turning from your sin and turning away from it will bring about what? Forgiveness of sin. John's baptism, like our baptism today, followed the repentance and was a sign of it. There was a man by the name of Josephus. He was a famous Jewish historian who was also, from what we can understand, a believer. He was a born-again man. And he writes this. This is an account of a man that lived during the time of John's ministry. He had heard about John. And here's what he writes about John. He was a good man. He exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellows and piety towards God. and so in joining in baptism. In his, John's view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it, that's baptism, to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior and by a right standing with God. So in other words, even Josephus said, John was baptizing not to be able to tell people you have your sins forgiven by this baptism, but to say this is a sign of an inward experience in your life. It's important for us to see today that the close connection between repentance and forgiveness is that saving faith and true repentance are always found, what? Together. If you are a born-again person, if you are a saved person, you are a person that was first repentant of your sin. You have to be repentant. You have to be sorrowful for your sin. John was saying, you've got to come before God and you've got to ask God for you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to accept the fact that you're a sinner and you need to repent of that and turn from it. John preached with incredible power and with incredible enthusiasm, and thousands responded to his message. He was a fresh breath of God's word to the people, and the people that were hungry, truly spiritually hungry, were accepting it and drinking it in. He was saying, you need to mend your lives. You need to mend your lives. You need to take care of it. And he was also saying this, it's the cleansing of your heart that's important to God. They were worshiping God on the outside. They were doing religious activities. They were doing things to try to please God. He says, no, it comes from here. It begins in the heart. People, true worship of God begins in the heart. It's the heart that God looks to. It's the heart that God sees. And that's where it begins. John recognized, too, as we read there. He calls them, you brood of vipers. Can you imagine saying that to people today? You brood of vipers? Why are you here? John recognized that many of those who were coming were not genuinely repentant of their sins, but were probably doing it because they were trying to do something that was politically correct. We would say that today. People do things because they think it's politically correct. And in those days, that's what they did. The leaders would come because they saw all the people. Hey, I got to make sure that the people see that I'm here too doing this. And I think some of them did it because they thought it would look good on their resume. Oh, I'm going to get baptized by John the Baptist and that will look good on my resume. But their motive is what was wrong. John recognized that. That's why he called them, you brood of vipers. You snakes. The picture there is a snake coming out of the fire. He says, who warned you? His advice was to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Notice that. You need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not enough just to be able to come here and get baptized. Your life should model and show that there has been a change in your life. He went right to the heart of the problem when he talked to them. Jesus would also later on issue a further warning in his Sermon on the Mount to people like this, people who were coming only to give outward appearance. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 as we read together. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 16. Here's what John was preaching about, and Jesus would pick it up later on, about people who profess to be Christians or profess to be believers, but their life is not truly reflecting it. In verse 15, let's begin there. Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears what? Good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them how? By their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus would later on come about and say about this warning that John was giving. What is John trying to say? Here's what he's saying. He's talking about true repentance and his message and his preaching. True repentance does what? It first produces what? An inward change. It produces fruit of character in my life. And we see that in Galatians. We see the fruit that produces there, that God does. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How are you doing with that fruit in your life? Is there an area there that you're falling behind on? Then perhaps maybe you should ask the Lord to help you to be able to allow Him to produce that in you. But what John was saying is, look, if you're professing that you truly have been repentant and you truly are walking with God, then we better see it. When you see that in your life, that's the character that you see there. Then what does that mean? That's transferred into my life. It produces action. People should be able to see that I am different. They should be able to see. That's what John was saying to those people. There should be a change in your life because there's a change in your heart. Some of them, as we saw in the following verses, some of them were depending upon their Jewish heritage. Look at verse 8. John says to them in verse 8, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say, we have Abraham for our father. We have Abraham for our father. He said, because I'm a Jew, because I'm part of the lineage of the Jewish brotherhood with Abraham as my father. Some were depending on that Jewish heritage, thinking that it would enable them to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. John, however, struck a blow to that, at the often common delusion that if I associate with righteous people, it will save my soul. Faith in blood ties or faith in church membership has and will continue to lead many to destruction and judgment. All that delusion will get you, if you think that going to church, if you think that because my father and my mother went there, or because my father and mother were Christians, if you think that will get you into heaven, that's a delusion. It's only faith in Jesus Christ and His grace that will get you into heaven. John's driving point is this. This is what he's saying in this whole section. If you have a changed heart, it will be evident by your actions. Then, what does he do? John's not only a preacher of righteousness, but he's also a teacher. He takes the time to relate to the people. I like this. He was relational. People felt welcomed. They felt able to come up to him and talk to him. Yes, he was preaching hellfire and brimstone. His message was a message of judgment. You better get your act straightened out because someday there's going to come fire. And that fire is going to be judgment, which is true. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes what? The judgment. There is going to be a judgment that every man, woman, boy, and girl will have to face someday when they stand before God and they have to give an account to Him. John was preaching judgment, but he was also interrelational with people. He would talk with them, and I can see him. And it's a compassionate, tender shepherd heart coming out of John in the next part, because they come up to him and they're asking, well, okay, so what do I do now? How am I going to show that? I want to make sure that I'm doing this right. He addresses questions raised by some that were there. Then what shall we do? Look with me at verses 11 through 14. He would answer and say, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. Tax gatherers came to be baptized. They said, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to do. Some soldiers were questioning, saying, what about us? What do we do? He said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Here are some practical things that he gives to these dear people as they came up to him and as they talked to him. John told them not to be selfish to the first group, but to share their blessings with others. My question for you today is, are you generous with your possessions? Or do you hang on to them as yours and yours alone? Do you share? Do you share your house? Do you share your homes? Do you share your cars, your clothing? Do you share your food with others or anything else that you might have, your money? And do you do it joyfully? God loves a cheerful giver, not just the offering plate on Sunday morning, but He wants us to have a heart and an attitude that I'm willing to give up what I have for the sake of other people. Or do you push for more and then just hang on to it tightly, keeping it for yourself? Even the tax gatherers, they were some of the most hated people in the time of John and also in the time of Jesus. They came to John for counsel. They said, what do we do? They were despised, partly because they worked for the Romans, but also because they were cheaters. and they would extort money from people beyond what they were supposed to be collecting from the government. John didn't tell them to quit their job and to go off and find another job, but rather he said this: I want you to do your work honestly. Do it honestly, with integrity. There's a practical application for us. We need to be people of integrity in our workplace. Are you being honest with your employer? Are you working the full share of work that you should be, or are you slacking off? Can you go away from your job during the day after you get home and say, I did everything that I could to the best of my ability? Are you a person of integrity at work? Also, soldiers came to him, and they weren't condemned for their vocation. John didn't say, you shouldn't be a soldier, stop being a soldier, but he told them to refrain from using their authority to get personal gain. A lesson for us there as well. We've got to be careful. Many of us are oftentimes in positions of authority, but we have to be careful not to use that authority to benefit ourselves or to advance myself or yourself or our agenda, as it were, for our own personal gain in a wrong way. What authority position do you have in life? Are you on some board? Are you serving in the community in some position? Are you using that authority in a right way, is what he's saying, as a servant for the sake of whoever you're serving? Or are you using it for your own personal agenda? I remember being on the school board in one district in the area here once, and being competition, as it were, for re-election, and that particular individual at that time had a, what I would call a very personal agenda, and quite open about it. And I lost. I got beat out, partly because I wasn't from that area to begin with, but the agendas are oftentimes, because of our authority, we use that in a wrong way. And John says, don't use your authority in the wrong way. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah. He was a forerunner of the Messiah. His ministry was to prepare the hearts of the people and present their Messiah to them. John clearly stated this, that he was not the Messiah. In fact, he was not even worthy in his own eyes to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. Look with me at verse 15 through verse 20 of what he says about himself and about the Christ that he was the forerunner of. Verse 15, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. John was faithful in his ministry to prepare the hearts of the people, and then to present the Messiah to them. He would later go on to baptize Jesus, be the one that he baptized him. John clearly stated this. He said, I am not the Messiah. In fact, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. He emphasized the superiority of Jesus' ministry as well. He himself, he said, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit with fire. We are going to be celebrating Pentecost Sunday next Sunday. And we're going to be talking about fire. We're going to be talking about what happened the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And that's what he's talking about here. Part of that is that Jesus would come to usher in a new order, not only to be able to take care of the sin problem that we have, but also to give new life to a new body of people, the body of Christ. But the superiority of Jesus' baptism is apparent. Water baptism is external. Baptism with the Spirit is what? It's internal. Water baptism can only wash the outside, but baptism with the Holy Spirit of God and fire cleanses us on the inside. Jesus is the only one through whom we can be saved. Paul said this, we were all baptized by one Spirit through Christ into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, you were given one Spirit to drink. John the Baptist was not ashamed of Christ, and he preached the gospel to the people. He preached that Christ is superior in every way, and that eventually cost him his life. But as the forerunner, John the Baptist remained very faithful to the end. My question is this, in closing. Are we willing to be this, a voice in the wilderness, crying out to those around us? Let us be willing to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, no matter what the cost. Father, we pray. John was a Baptist. The Baptist was a man who was a forerunner. He preached strongly. He also taught lovingly to the people around. And Father, may we do that same thing. May our voice be used as someone in the wilderness. The wilderness that we have around us is the world today. And there's a lot of needy people out there, Lord, who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be willing, no matter what the cost, to be that voice, to lovingly and firmly and confidently come and talk to people about their need for Jesus Christ, that they need to be born again. And may we do that with the confidence knowing that you have sent us forth just like you did John, and that we would be doing that with a willing heart and with a heart of joy as people hear the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. May that be our heart's desire, Lord, in Jesus' name.